I wrote a theme, and it's on your notes there. Sinful man dare not approach God. We'll learn about that. But God approaches man as a sinner through Christ. The redeemed sinner is safe in the courts of God. And I put there, compare all of Hebrews 9. You'll want to go read Hebrews 9 after today. And that will prepare us for even more things to come. But so you might ask, well, I don't see Christ in today's passage. He's not mentioned. So why did I put that in the theme? Well, we'll learn about that. But first, we've got to go through the passage. The plan of the tabernacle. And I've tried to key this to your notes, and not everything I'll say is in your notes, but the key points are there. The tabernacle here was to provide a place where God might dwell among his people. The tabernacle was a place to worship God, to enter his presence, and to behold his glory. So he made the tabernacle to communicate his supreme holiness, as well as his love, his covenant love for the people. So to accomplish this purpose, the tabernacle was carefully constructed. We've got all of these plans that we've been going through in our lessons here in Exodus, and how the plans were given by God to Moses, for Moses to use as the plan to construct this tabernacle. God designed it in such a way as to reveal spiritual truths, though, about his divine character as well. The term tabernacle, we'll use it kind of loosely, the term tabernacle sometimes refers to the tent up there, this part here. Sometimes it's used for the tent itself, including the holy place and the most holy place, in that we don't have a cutaway on this diagram, but they're in the tent there. And but in other places, it refers to the entire complex. So it would be this whole complex here. That would be called sometimes the tabernacle in Scripture, including the curtain court in which the tent stood. So this illustration here shows kind of the relative positions of the tabernacle and some of the furnishings there in the courtyard. And as you can see, there was a specific plan or outline as to which tribes went where around this. Each time they moved, they set up according to that plan. So in a book written by Vern Pothrus, he explains what the Israelites learned when they looked at the tabernacle. Whoops. I am just out of sequence here. So there's the tabernacle in the courtyard. And in this one, you can see the furniture and everything in there. So so when Mr. Pothrus wrote this, he had in mind this idea here, this portrayed here. I'm just going to quote this. The Israelites saw a tent with two inner rooms and a yard outside. In the yard was the Israelite equivalent of a stove, namely a place where meat could be roasted on a fire. A tent means very little to us, but the Israelites knew all about tents because they were living in tents themselves. Then God told them to make a tent for him, a tent where God himself would dwell and meet with them. His tent had rooms and a yard and a fireplace like their own, yet it was also unlike their own. It was majestic. Remember the lessons that we had. It was majestic, covered with gold and blue. It was beautiful because of the symmetry of its dimensions and the artistry of its construction. You see, God was saying that he was majestic and beautiful, but he would not simply remain in heaven and let Israel go its way. He would come right down among them. They were living in tents. He too would be in a tent, side by side with their own tents. Now, if you remember back to some of our lessons, this presents sort of a dilemma that we find ourselves in here, or they found themselves in. Because remember when Moses related the 10 words or the 10 commandments to the people, what did they tell him? They said, "We're afraid to hear directly from the Lord. You listen to the Lord and then you tell us." They were afraid because of their sin. They did not want to come into direct contact with God because they knew they had sin and they were afraid. Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we shall die. So Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Now this wasn't a test like pass, fail, or you get 80% or 90%. This was the kind of the test that says, "I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to teach you through these tests that come." It wasn't like, okay, here's your exam, and you answer these questions, and if you make 82%, you pass. No, it was a test that was designed to show them where their gaps were, where their sin was, and then to instruct them about that. So that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. The dilemma is, now the people didn't want to be that close to God, but now where was he going to be? Right there in the midst of them. God was coming down to them. Moses brought this idea into kind of a theological focus in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. Where he said, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations," or God said this actually, "now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." So this doesn't have the idea of, okay, there's going to be this conflict, there's going to be this controversy. He says, "You're going to be my treasured possession." Later in Hosea 6:6, God said, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So he's beginning to set the theme here. He wants us to follow the burnt offerings, but he says, "I'm more concerned about something else. I'm more concerned about your loyalty to me than to the sacrifice, and your knowledge of me rather than the burnt offerings." Later in the New Testament, Jesus said to the disciples, "I desire that they may be with me," in John 17. Jesus was praying to God, a high priestly prayer. "I desire that they," those disciples there, "may be with me." And we see the connection between Jesus and God being with his people here. And then for all believers, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." So ultimately, the believers will be with the Lord very closely. So we begin to see some connections here. We begin to see the dilemma that they were in. What are we going to do? How are we going to do this? How are we going to deal with sin? Was their question. And the answers begin to come. The bronze altar. So there in your notes, you'll see the bronze altar. And I'll just read these verses 1 through 8. "And you shall make their altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils out of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. You shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain. So they shall make it. So this altar, this is just one depiction of the way it may have looked. We don't actually have a picture of it, of course. But it was about 7.5 feet wide, or square, 7.5 feet on each side. 7.5 feet, well, that's bigger than this podium by quite a bit, square. And it was about 4.5 feet tall, about this tall. So you can kind of get an idea of how dominant this thing was. It dominated the area in front of the tent. And we'll look again as to where it was placed. As a matter of fact, we'll just do that right now. So you can see it's large. The perspective here shows it, a little large, but it kind of dominated as you came in, as this picture portrays, as you come in through the gate. That's what you see. You see the tent in the background, but you see that bronze altar. It's very prominent. It's the largest piece of equipment there. It's also called the altar of burnt offering later in Leviticus. It says the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So the bronze laver, as you see there, was between the bronze altar and the tent. That'll come up in Exodus 30 when we get there. All the altar's utensils and accessories were also made of bronze, not gold. So the altar of bronze, Moses is instructed to make a portable bronze plated altar, a square hollow framework made of acacia wood overlaid with bronze. So really, no one could approach the tent's entrance without being reminded of the important functions of this altar, and that those functions were the sacrifices in atoning for sin. We're not going to go there, but the first seven chapters of Leviticus outline all of these sacrifices. And we'll get into that with the priest a little bit. There were sacrifices for the priests that mirrored this, and that's in Exodus. But in Leviticus, these sacrifices were very precisely outlined. And we'll take a little bit of a look at that in just a few minutes here. But without these sacrifices, no human being could approach Yahweh safely. Let's see what it might look like. So here is the view from outside the tabernacle or the courtyard, and you can see the gate there with the purple in this particular picture, where the entrance was. So we're going to come down and we're going to enter in to the courtyard, maybe this way, maybe through the center of the gate, I don't know. And what do you see? Well, you see the tent, but there in the front is that altar, and it would be flaming. It would have a fire. It always had a fire in it with sacrifices. So you see how prominent it was. You can see how prominent the sacrifices for sin were in this scheme of the tabernacle that we're going through here. Let's look a little bit more at the courtyard, verses 9 through 19. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And the, this is the south side here. 100 cubits long. Made of linen, fine twisted linen. Verse 10, and its pillars shall be 20, with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings on 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. For the width of the court on the west side, so the west side would be back here, in the back, so to speak, on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. Very symmetrical here. I don't know if symmetrical would be the right word. Very well constructed. The dimensions were pleasing to the eye. Verse 13, the width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their pillars and their three sockets. So we're talking about the east side now. It's equally as wide from here to here, but it has the gate in the middle here. Three pillars and their three sockets. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their four pillars and their four sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. So the dimensions of this rectangular courtyard space, bordered by curtains and poles around the tabernacle, were precisely given. It's about 150 feet long and about 75 feet wide. So in this season of football, we stop and think, those dimensions are about a fourth of a football field. So a football field is like 150 feet, I think, something like that. And so this is 75 feet, so it's about halfway from the sideline to the middle. It's about halfway up there, this is roughly speaking. And the length of it, 150 feet, is about halfway between the goal line and the midfield. So it's about a quarter quadrant of a football field. Just to, you know, in this football season, that kind of gives us a little bit of an idea how big this place was. Probably a little bit bigger, probably a lot longer, and bigger than this room here. In some terms, fairly nice size. In other terms, with the millions of people that came to sacrifice, pretty small for all those people and all those sacrifices. So, the outer hangings were high enough, about 7.5 feet up there, so that people couldn't stand on the outside and look in. They couldn't see the interior from the outside. So entry into the courtyard of God's dwelling place was not gained just generally and freely from all around. You had to come in through the gate, and you didn't see over the wall. You had to come in through the gate here. Fairly restricted. The courtyard's entrance was about 30 feet long across here. So clearly there was only one way to enter this very incredible special place where God had chosen to place the evidence of his dwelling with his people, the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, the bronze altar here. The courtyard creates a holy area with only the tent in which God dwells being more sacred. So this was a very sacred place. This was the Holy of Holies in the back. The priest only went in there once a year. A priest, the high priest, only went in there once a year. Other priests could go in the holy place here. The people that came for the sacrifices could only be in this area here. And so you can see the progression of what's happening here. And you begin to get, with some of the commentaries, you begin to get a little idea here about gold and silver, because gold is used on the inside, silver and bronze on the outside. You know, the scripture doesn't address that specifically. Good ideas, and it certainly goes along with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of the people, but scripture doesn't actually say that. So remember the two rules that I gave a couple of weeks ago. One is when we look at these passages, we have to look, number one, at the context of it in the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament do we see references to this in custom and other references in the Old Testament? And number two, does the New Testament specifically address the things that we're seeing here in the Old Testament? And so there certainly is symbolic significance here, and there is direct teaching from Scripture. So let's begin to look at what all this means, because this is all we get. I mean, this is what the Scripture said, just how to put it together. But there is some significance here, so let's begin to look at that. By the blood. In the Old Testament, the only place to gain access to God was the tabernacle, and later the temple in later years. The first step was to walk through the entrance into the courtyard, like we saw in the movie. This was always a busy place, full of people, priests, and animals. And it's a place that the Israelites loved to go. They wrote poetry about this, how wonderful it is to walk in the courtyards of God. Think about Psalm 84:2. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. So you ask yourself, what court of the Lord was that? The court that we're studying here. That's the only reference we see. What about Psalm 100? Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And so the courts that were talked about in Psalms were reflecting this courtyard of the tabernacle. We should have the same feelings when we come to worship with God's people. Drawing near to God is a blessing to the soul, and our hearts should be crying out for him. And there were many reasons why the Israelites loved to enter God's courts. But the most important reason, in your note there, I put that down. The most important reason, the one that put the song in their hearts, as it says in Psalms, was that in the courtyard, they received forgiveness. These sacrifices that were given in the courtyard were designed for forgiveness of their sin. Standing in the center was the altar where they offered the sacrifices to atone for their sins. This was the first thing they encountered. And as soon as the Israelites entered the courtyard, they saw this flaming altar. Consider how significant this is for our understanding of what it means to have a relationship with God. Let's give you a second to ponder that. How does that impact our relationship with God? Many people say they want to know God. Before anything else happens, something has to be done, though, about our sin. God is holy and we are not. And until this is dealt with, there's no way for us to have a relationship with God. He's holy and we're not. First things first, a sacrifice has to be made so that our sins can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God. And the tabernacle was designed to show this. The altar was a place of blood and death where animals were slashed and burned. And A.W. Pink wrote about that, and he said this: it was at the brazen altar that the holiness and righteousness of God were displayed. His hatred of sin and his justice in punishing it. The only way to approach this righteous, holy God was through a blood sacrifice for sin. This is what God's justice requires. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and in Hebrews 9, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we begin to see the significance now of this altar and its placement with the people. Some people find this unpleasant. I was going to show some of the pictures that I found of the altar burning with the burnt offerings on it, you know, and it's sort of like the hog roast, you know, where they put the hog down in the pit and it's burning and all around it. But that's the way it was. That's what was required. But there was no other way. We try to find loopholes. We try to climb the ladder of our own obedience to God without a commitment to Him. We think that somehow we can make ourselves good enough for God. Or we just want God to accept us the way we are. Here I am, just accept me this way. God is all loving, so certainly He will accept us. We hope to find some loophole in terms of salvation. Some of us think there's a back door to heaven. But the only way that we find is around the bloody, smoky altar of sacrifice. There's no other way. This is true all throughout the Bible. We've seen it through Exodus. Before Israel could get out of Egypt, the nation had to observe the Passover, right? So they had to kill the sacrificial lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. We've studied that right here in Exodus. This is what had to be done before Israel could go and meet with God in the wilderness, where we find ourselves now. The people had to offer more sacrifices at Mount Sinai, where this is happening, because Moses built an altar. He built an altar and offered sacrifices and then sprinkled blood on both the altar and the people of God in Exodus 24 before he went up on the mountain. This had to be done. Wherever God establishes a relationship with people, atonement has to be made for sin. This is what God has always required. So this forces a question on us. Has atonement been made for my sin, for your sin? If a blood sacrifice is what God requires, then a blood sacrifice is what we need. And of course, there's only one way now for us that happens, and that is that we need Jesus. Is there any way for us to meet with God if we are ever going to find forgiveness? Then we need some kind of sacrifice, and God has provided one. After having declared all the world guilty of sin in Romans 3, actually verses 1 through 20 there, and now you can turn to the back page of your notes there. God declares in the latter part of Romans 3 there that there is justification by faith in Jesus. Romans 3:25, the first part, referring to Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiatory sacrifice or atonement by his blood through faith. If we trust in Jesus, then a sacrifice has been made for our sin, and we have a relationship with the living God. Amazing. Back then, with the altar, there was one altar for the entire nation, and it was in almost constant use. As a matter of fact, the instructions there were that the fire be kept burning continually, so people were coming continually. The fire never went out. The sacrifices never ceased. So what about these sacrifices? Well, the main kinds of sacrifices, the five main kinds of the required sacrifices in Scripture, described in the opening chapters of Leviticus. And I'll just quickly just refer to them here. First, there was the burnt offering, Leviticus 1, a general sacrifice for sin. The entire animal was burned on the altar. This represented atonement for sin, as well as a complete surrender of the people, a total consecration to God. At least two of these were made every day, morning and evening. Number two, there was the grain offering, in which part of the harvest was dedicated to God with thanksgiving for all of his blessings. Part of it was burned on the altar, part of it was given to the priest. Then there was the peace offering, Leviticus 3, in which part of an animal was sacrificed to God and the rest was eaten by the worshiper. This symbolized reconciliation with God on the basis of the atonement for sin. And then finally, there were the sin offerings. The sin offering, Leviticus 4, the guilt offering in Leviticus 5, in which atonement was made for sin, either for an individual or for all the nation, whether the sin was deliberate or not, to show that the price had been paid. Blood from the sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar. Those horns there. Since blood signifies life, this showed that an animal had died and that the value of its death had been applied to the sinner. So God carried out his wrath against the animal. It died in the place of the sinner, a life for a life. And this was in keeping with the strictest demands of God's justice. In Leviticus 17:11 there, he said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now, we're not in a theology course here. We're not in the seminary course here. So we're not going to go into what all that means. But we can take it at face value because this is what Scripture says. And it directly connects with what we're talking about with the altar for the Old Testament people and to us today through the sacrifice of Christ for our salvation. Okay. But you know, back then it still wasn't enough. All these sacrifices were not enough. Because why? They had to be continually offered. It was a 24/7 type of operation. And then the sacrifice of the priest once a year in the Holy of Holies had to be done every year. The people were always committing more sins, so there was always more sacrifices to make. It was messy, it was bloody. The Old Testament sacrifices were intended to overwhelm. Why? Because man can't do enough on his own to have a right relationship with God. Yes, he can follow all the laws. Yes, he can make all the sacrifices, but they had to be continually sacrificed because man continued to sin. He couldn't do what needed to be done. Scripture says, Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Does that sound like a conflict in Scripture? We just learned about how you had to do this, but they said it's you had to do this to take away sin, but it's impossible to take away sin. No, when we look at the teaching that we see here, there is a way. There is a way. And we know that that's through Christ. What the people needed was a perfect sacrifice, one that does away with sin once and for all. How did that happen? Well, of course, it was Jesus offered on the cross. One perfect sacrifice to atone for sin forever. Jesus didn't make his sacrifice on the bronze altar at the tabernacle. He did it by suffering and dying on the cross, shedding his own blood, the very blood of God. And when he did this, Jesus was making atonement for our sins. He was serving as our substitute, dying in our place, so that we could have forgiveness and come into a right relationship with God. So if we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, it gives us the nugget of what Hebrews 9 is all about. Remember, I told you you have to go back and read all of Hebrews 9. But here's the nugget. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, as we're seeing here, a mere copy of the true one, the true holy place, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested, or shown, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So there is the nugget. The culmination of all this in the Old Testament was pointing to. When we approach God today, we come by way of the cross. Jesus is the only altar that we need. He is the atoning sacrifice. His blood paid the price for our sin. And here's what John Owen had to say about it. Great Puritan theologian. I don't know if you've read a lot of John Owen. Maybe some of you have. Hard to read, written at a different age, but here's what he said. The altar which we now have is Christ alone and his sacrifice. For he was both priest, altar, and sacrifice all in himself. So Christ summed up this whole process, this whole teaching from the Old Testament in what he did on the cross. We come to God through Jesus and through the cross where Jesus died. If we trust in him, then we have an atoning sacrifice and our sins are forgiven. No more sacrifice for sin is needed. Now, in Hebrews 10, it says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, which he was talking about sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's not needed. He made the ultimate sacrifice for us. There is one sacrifice we do need to make. Can anybody think of a verse in the New Testament that talks about the sacrifice that we make? If you look at your notes, you'll see where it is. What?
Hebrews.
Hebrews tells us about it, and then there's one verse in Romans, chapter 12, the very first verse, talks about the sacrifice. Here's the sacrifice that we can make. As a matter of fact, we're admonished to. God no longer commands us to bring a sacrifice. What does he say? But he wants us to become a sacrifice. He wants us to be a sacrifice. He says, present your bodies as a living. And now I inserted my interpretation in here. Okay, so it's in brackets. To present our bodies a living, not dead, on the brazen altar. We come as a living sacrifice and a holy sacrifice, cleansed permanently through the blood of Jesus Christ, acceptable to God through faith in Jesus, which is our spiritual service, not under the law, but in his spirit, our spiritual service of worship. So please note my additions to what scripture has to say. But I tried to compile that along with what we learned in the Old Testament about the sacrifices. So there's where we end up. There's our application. And the striking fact is this. In Jesus, God comes down in grace to the sinner. Also, in Jesus, the sinner is brought up in the righteousness of God. We don't bring ourselves up. We're brought up in the righteousness of God. This is our only grounds. The only way that we can come with a standing before God. Faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. So there is our application. We have a few minutes for some questions here, or comments. How did we get from the brazen altar to Jesus? How did that happen? Well, there's Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all the books of the Bible. What were they all pointing to?
That's what I was going to say, Mark. Weren't they all there to point towards the Redeemer, Christ?
Right. All there to point towards the Redeemer. So what's the theme of the Bible? God redeeming a people
by his Son.
By his Son, for his Son.
To his own glory.
To his own glory. And that's exactly what we see happening with these sacrifices and then the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. What other comments or questions do you have? I spit over a lot of stuff here, but certainly you may have some questions. No? Oh, back here, John.
Mike, doesn't it begin at the very beginning of Genesis when Jesus promised? I mean, it's so amazing. And the first sacrifice that had to be made, the blood sacrifice, I mean, the more I learn about this, I'm saying that there is a worship and a appreciation for God's done that it's as open the joy set before Christ through the cross, because he wanted this people for himself. He was like a bride. He was a bride for Christ. Mm-hmm. And Jesus gave his life for a sacrifice for us to become his bride.
Very well put, John. And John was alluding to the fact that all the way back in Genesis, you know, Cain and Abel's sacrifice there pointed us towards this. There was an altar there. They didn't have Exodus yet, but God had put in their hearts what was acceptable to him and what was not acceptable by implication there. But then think of Abraham and the sacrifice of his son on the altar that he built. What other sacrifices do we see that happened before this Exodus? What else? Yeah?
I would go a little bit further back in John's comments.
Okay.
When Adam and Eve sinned, Christ sacrificed animals to secure skin. He shed their blood to cover them with skin.
Yeah.
Perhaps that's what Cain and Abel know about sacrifice. I mean, have to begin somewhere, and that's the first example.
Right. And then Abraham. And then we see it a number of different places where the patriarchs there would build an altar and worship. And actually, right here in Exodus, if you remember some of our teaching, before Moses went up on the mountain, he made a sacrifice, and it says it was on an earthen altar that he built. So it doesn't always have to be this altar. This is what God constituted for the Israelites at this time, according to the law. But it wasn't always that particular kind of altar. There was an earthen altar and later stone altars. But this is what God said, if you want to approach me, now I'm giving you the way to do that. Other questions or observations? These are all good. Yeah?
I think John the Baptist also, as Christ shows up, and he points even back to it, and he looks at Christ and says, behold, the Lamb of God.
Right, the Lamb of God. Yeah.
Who takes away,
or maybe looking forward to the sacrifice of that lamb. Yeah.
Who takes away the sin of the world?
Who takes away the sin of the world? And of course, it does look back to the lamb of the sacrifice that we've been studying in Scripture and coming out of Egypt. And the lambs that were offered here. All of these, in Leviticus, all of these sacrifices were specified as to the kind of animal. And of course, it had to be a perfect animal. To the kind of animal for the kinds of sins. And we'll kind of get there when we talk about the priesthood, because the priests had to go through this as well to be purified. Okay. So remember our two guiding principles here. We can find in context in Old Testament scripture, we can find in context references that go along with what we're studying. And it's a lot of it's cultural, but it's there in scripture and it describes it for us. Some of it is legal, like this, the law. And then the other thing is we need to be able to see in the New Testament a direct reference back to the things that are addressed in the Old Testament, like Hebrews 9 and Romans and others that are there as well. So we don't want to speculate about why was this overlaid with bronze and gold was inside the tent, and even there's just many things that were in scripture. They told us how to build it, but they didn't give us any direct reference to what that meant. You can go way off into the weeds and miss the point, and the point is what we discussed today from scripture. Okay, well, let's pray then. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the direct teaching that you give us in scripture. And I just thank you so much as we read our Bibles, we gain more and more knowledge about what you have told us and what you have left for us and how you want us to be. And so in the Old Testament, they had the law and they had to follow that to be in a right relationship with you. They had to willingly come. And Father, we want to willingly come to you through Jesus Christ, who you now have given to us today in this age, as the only way, through faith and the sacrifice of his blood on the cross for our sin that has to be dealt with, the only way we can have a right relationship with you. So Father, I pray that that'll give us a song in our hearts, as we saw in the psalmist's hearts, give us a song in our heart as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship you and to learn of you. And I pray that that will be our motivation throughout our week this week and the days to come as we tarry, as you tarry until you come again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.